Well, thanks very much. Good to be here. I seem to be getting messages during the week from various people to say, sorry, we won't be in Belvedere on Sunday, we're going to Bridge. And I thought it was a little indictment or something that they didn't like the preacher here, they were going to Bridge. But I'm glad Peter and Ruth have come from Bridge to Belvedere, so thank you very much for coming. Oh, great to see you. Thank you so much for coming to... And great to see Esther, who's come from the Far East as well this morning. It's really good to see you. So we're going to open the Word of God at John's Gospel, chapter 1, which has been read to us. And we're going to look at this passage just for a few minutes this morning. I want you to come with me on the journey I took this morning from home. Within 100 yards or so of home, there's a building with a star in the window and a seven-branched candlestick. It's the Allerton Hebrew Synagogue. Just around the corner from where we live, the rabbi lives. He walks to the church. Just opposite are a couple, Harold and Carol, who walk to the church, the synagogue. I've never, ever seen them walk together to the synagogue. Harold always comes out of his door at 10:30 on a Saturday to walk to the synagogue. His wife comes out at 10:35, 5 minutes later, fulfilling the rabbinical statement that a man and a woman should not be seen walking in the street, not even talking to your wife in the street. And they fulfill that to a T, walking to the synagogue. They believe in that congregation that Jesus came into the world just one of many messianic claimants. He was given divine status by the Christian church later. But the Old Testament Messiah is still expected. That's what they believe. We passed Tesco's. We came along Allerton Road. Came along Smithdown Road. Came to the junction of Ullett Road, and we came up Ullett Road this morning. About 200 yards up Ullett Road on the right-hand side, there's a big church building. It says Unitarian Church. It's an imposing building. They believe, the Unitarians, that Jesus Christ came into the world. He was a great man. A prophet. Some actually say that he was supernatural, but he was not God. They say Jesus Christ never ever claimed to be God. And his teachings, if you look at his teachings, never hint at the existence of a triune God. God is one, Unitarian, not Trinitarian. We came along to Princes Park roundabout. We came down Devonshire Road. If we'd gone straight along Princes Avenue, a couple of hundred yards down Princes Avenue, if you'd look to your right in Mulgrave Street, there's a big white building. It's the Al Rama Mosque. Some of my students over the years have gone there to Friday prayers. They'll talk about Jesus, because 25 times in the Quran, Jesus is mentioned. He was born of Mary by the decree of God. But he was not God in the flesh. He was a prophet, the forerunner of the prophet, Muhammad. He was not put to death. He ascended alive into heaven. And he's coming again. That's what they believe. On the left-hand side, if you looked just a little bit back, there's Upper Hill Street. In Upper Hill Street, there's a Church of Christian Science. Now, it's really difficult to know what they believe because it's not Christian and it's not science. They hold the Bible in one hand, But they hold in the other hand a book called Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. In that book, it says this: Christ is the ideal truth. He comes to heal sickness and sin through Christian Science. Jesus is the name of the man who, more than any other man, has presented Christ the true idea of God. Actually, we came down Belvedere Road. Just along there, if you look, you can probably see it just about. There's the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. One of my colleagues attends there. They believe that Jesus was a perfect man, a mighty one, but not almighty, as Jehovah God, because he was created by God and became the Messiah at his birth. But Christ and God are not co-equal. And they back it up by their version, the New World Translation of John 1 verse 1, which in their version says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." I've only travelled 3 miles to come to church. It was a little bit late, I apologise, because we were looking for the buildings. But what do we find? We found that Christ was a false Messiah, number one. Christ was a great man, number two. Christ was a prophet, number three. Christ is an idea, number four. Christ is not equal with God, number five. And that's just a fraction of the confusion about who is Jesus. Which is why it's so important that we come to John 1 this morning. And just for a few moments, look at what this passage says concerning who Jesus is. I want you to note that John, as a gospel, was written after the other gospels were written. And he's different, isn't he? The opening of the other gospels, do you remember how Matthew opens his gospel? There's the genealogy. And then there's the birth of Christ. And then there's the wise men. How does Luke open his gospel? There's all the dialogue between Elizabeth and Zechariah and how John is born. And then we have Herod, and we have the census, and we have the shepherds. We have all the narrative concerning the birth of Christ. John doesn't come in like that. But he comes with this brilliant chapter, these mind-blowing statements concerning who Jesus Christ is. And this, I want to suggest to you, is a chapter that displays so clearly to us the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John's whole aim in writing this book is made clear to us at the end of the book in chapter 20, verse 31, where he says so clearly, "I've written these things to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why John has written this book. He wants us to believe and have life in Jesus. Now, this book is really special to me. When I came to Liverpool first, I was struggling with this whole issue of trying to be a scientist and being a Christian, and I couldn't reconcile the two things. And I remember so clearly a man by the name of Leith Samuel who'd come to Liverpool to give a mission, and I was really struggling spiritually, and I chatted to him, and he said to me, "Just go away and read John's gospel. And when you come to the end of John's gospel, ask yourself, is this true? These things have been written," said John, "that you may believe Just ask yourself, when you come to the end of John's Gospel, do you believe? Which is why this book, this letter, which this writing of John is so, so important in my thinking. Now, if I was to stand here for the next 20 minutes and say nothing, be silent, what would you think? I know you'd think he's weird, but you probably think that anyway, so that's probably nothing new. You'd say, well, he's 5'11". He dresses conventionally or pretty awfully or whatever, whatever you want to say. But you wouldn't know much else, would you? Because words convey. It's when we speak, we convey what's in our heart, what's in our innermost being. That's how we convey things to each other. If we're silent, have you ever been given the silent treatment, husband, wife? Come on, be honest. The silent treatment's not great, is it? Words express. And when we talk here in this passage about the word, it is something that is expressive. It's expressing God. In the beginning was the word. Three times in verse 1, you have the word, the word, the word. Once in verse 14, and the word became flesh. So I want us to just ask two things. What does it mean? And then the second thing, what does it mean for you and for me? So what does this passage mean, and what does it mean for you and for me? Jesus, the Word. You know, to Jews who read this passage, they would see immediately, have you seen immediately, the connection with the first book in the Bible? What is the first words of the Bible? In the beginning, God created. How does John open his writing? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. So the connection to the Jewish mind would have been made, at least at some level, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. What is that telling us? That the Word and God were in the beginning. Now, to those who didn't have this Jewish thinking, the book was written in Greek. The Greek for word is logos. In the beginning was the logos, from which we get our word logic. In the beginning was the logic, the thinking of God, the expression of God. He was the one who came into the world, the expression of God to us. And notice in the first four verses, the word was. It's not by accident. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. That's what he was. Go through those verses. What was the Word? He was with God. He was God. He was in the beginning. He made everything. He was life. He was light. All characteristics of God in the Word. But notice what he became. verse 14. That's what he was. What did he become? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. The word carnal, flesh. He infleshed, incarnated himself. He came in the flesh and dwelt among us. Now that word dwelt among us is actually tabernacled among us. Now some of you might know, some of you might not. We have the Old Testament picture of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting way back in Exodus. It was in effect the first place of meeting where God's presence was known to be. And you can go back to Exodus chapter 29 and you can read that God's presence dwelt, he dwelt in the tent, in the tabernacle. Later, the temple was built. And in the temple, God's presence was known and was expressed in the temple as it was built. And again, you can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And actually, I just want to read a couple of verses from 2 Chronicles chapter 6 because it's so expressive of the dwelling place of God. 2 Chronicles 6 verse 1, then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. And I have surely now built you an exalted house, the temple, and a place for you to dwell forever. But of course, the temple was ultimately destroyed, wasn't it? And through the whole period which elapsed between the end of the Old Testament, the 400 years, the cry was, will God ever dwell with us again? The temple has been destroyed. Will God ever dwell with his people? And now the answer has come. John 1:14. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word dwelling among us. Now, hymn writers have tried to express the writing in so many different songs. Just think about it for a moment. Some of the songs you know well. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man. With men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Incarnate, dwell. Or let heaven and earth combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine, the incarnate deity, our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Or a song that Bill Bygraves wrote a number of years, 30 years ago, when he was in Belvedere. Some of you know it. Who is this man, Christ Jesus? A good man? Did you say? Just another man from history? We boldly answer, nay, he is the creator of the world. By him it all began. Eternal sovereign God is he. Yet he became a man. What a marvelous truth this is. And what a mystery that God should veil himself in flesh, the incarnate deity. It's exactly the same truth as Athanasius in the 3rd century said, God became man. He became what he was not, man, without ever ceasing to be what he was, which was God. He became what he was not, without ever ceasing to be what he was. 13 years ago, I became what I was not, without ever ceasing to be what I was. 13 years ago, I became a granddad to the young man over there. without ever ceasing to be what I was, which was a dad. I'd never been a granddad before. I remember exactly where I was when the phone went. I was away, as usual, and that's what I'm going to have on my tombstone, evidently. He's always away, something like that. But I remember that. But I became what I was not, a granddad, without ever ceasing to be what I was, a dad. Now, it's a poor, poor illustration. But when we think about Jesus Christ, who is this man, Christ Jesus? He became what he was not, man, without ever ceasing to be what he was. And that is God. Now, I want to suggest to you, there's just so much in these verses. It's fantastic, isn't it? That we don't have to guess. We don't have to grope about what is God like. He's made himself known in Christ. You see, God has revealed himself. Creation, everyone's without excuse. The Bible, we're without excuse. But ultimately, in Christ, we're all without excuse. He has made himself known. I want to summarize it by some words from Henry Mann's little commentary where he says this. If you read verses 1 and verse 14 together, you have a statement which is the most comprehensive in its sweep, the profoundest in its depth, and yet the simplest to be found in the Bible. Here is the gift of God, and it's the hope of every Christian. This man is actually quite an interesting man, Henry Mann, because his son, Paul, some years ago came and preached at the church up the road. I remember it so well because he was the singing pastor. He brought his guitar with him. He came from the States, and I remember him singing, sitting on the table, playing the guitar. But the most memorable thing about the service that he came to speak at was that a pigeon came in from behind the organ loft. And during the service, this pigeon, ducked in and around until after about 10 minutes of the sermon, it was decided that it couldn't continue, and the service had to decamp up into the top room while some brave souls, I think it was Malcolm Evans, started throwing cushions at the pigeon to try and get the pigeon to go back behind the organ loft. But I remember that service, so I can't actually remember much about the sermon, but I can remember the pigeon, and I can remember that poor Mahan was the son of the guy who writes a lot of commentaries, Henry Mann. But those words are great. They're fantastic words. The most sweeping, profoundest in depth, simplest in the Bible. Here is the gift of God and the hope of every believer. So that's what it means. He became what he was not, without ever ceasing to be what he was. But what does it mean for us? It means two things. It means two things. Number one is that there is this necessity to receive Christ. The necessity to receive Christ. Do you remember verse 11? He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, John knew, and it's why John writes, he knew what was in people's minds then, and he knows what's in people's minds today. How many people do you know that say a Christian is someone because of their parents? Actually, that's what Dawkins says. Dawkins always says, Christians, children, it's only because of their parents. If you were born in Afghanistan, you would be a Muslim. If you're born somewhere else, you would be something else. Because you're born and your parents are Christian, you're a Christian. What does it say here? Who were born not of blood, not of natural descent. John also knew that some people said you're a Christian simply because you make some mental assent that I want to follow this group of people. He says it's not by the will of the flesh. John also knew that some people said you're a Christian because someone has willed you to do something. Someone has forced you to do something. He says it's not the will of man. This is all of God. There is the necessity to receive Christ, as many as received him. And so the question ultimately to all of us this morning, however long we've been coming to Belvedere Church or any other church, the question from God's word is, have I received Christ who came into the world? You know, John goes on to illustrate this so forcibly in the coming chapters, particularly chapter 3. Do you remember the story of Nicodemus? If ever there was an illustration, if it's not your upbringing, that makes you a Christian, it was Nicodemus. He had all the credentials, didn't he? He was a religious man. He was someone steeped in the Old Testament. And yet when he comes to Christ, Jesus simply says to him, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. Nicodemus didn't understand it. How can you be born when you're old? And Jesus had to go on to explain that there's a natural birth, absolutely. But there is the spiritual birth. There is that birth which enters into the kingdom of God. And again, the question to all of us is, have I had that spiritual birth? I believe Nicodemus did have that spiritual birth. It's not clear maybe from chapter 3, but when you come to the end of John's gospel, he was there when Jesus was crucified and came to anoint the body of Christ. He was certainly a follower of Christ at the end. When did the penny drop? When did he receive Christ? We don't know. But Christ has spoken to him so clearly. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's all about receiving Christ. As many as received him, John 1 and 12, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. It's all about relationship then, isn't it? You become a child of God. You're in a relationship with God. You're in the family of God. You become a child of God. A couple of weeks ago, I was on a flight from Heathrow up to Manchester, and I was sitting in my seat, and coming up coming in the doorway was Paula Ratcliffe, the runner. I was about to say hi, Paula, because I know Paula. Don't you know Paula? You've seen her on the television. You know her well. She walked straight past me. And blow me, behind Paula Ratcliffe, then came Phil Thompson, who's an ex-Liverpool footballer, well-known in Liverpool. Again, I wanted to say, hi, Phil. But he walked straight past me. And then behind him was Howard Webb, a referee. All right? Refereed a World Cup final. He walked straight past me as well. Ignorant lot. I know them all. But none of them knew me. I had no relationship whatsoever with any of those people. You see, the Christian gospel is all about a relationship with Jesus. It's having that relationship, becoming a child of God. And that's such a vital question for all of us this morning. And then finally, what does this mean for us? It means the necessity to receive Christ. And it also means the necessity to realize what we have in Christ. And there are two key words. What do we have in Christ? The two key words are grace and truth. And the word became flesh, verse 14, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Truth. There are so many voices clamoring for our attention, aren't there? So many voices. Especially at this time of year, this Christmas time, So much, in fact, can be sentimental mush, we know that. But we can be sure, we can be absolutely sure, when we come to this book, we are dealing, in the words of Francis Schaeffer from years ago, with true truth. This is the truth. Because Jesus came into the world to show us the truth and to say, I am the truth. So all of these things that we started with this morning, all those sects and groupings and religious and people who've got no religion at all, we can face with absolute confidence. It's so easy for us, isn't it? Because we're surrounded by so many forces against Christians to sort of cower a little bit and say, is it true? It is. It is absolutely true truth. And we can be sure of that because Jesus Christ came into the world to show us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And grace, what a great word, isn't it, grace? What a fantastic word. There's nothing else but biblical Christianity has the word grace. Every other religion, every other cult, every other movement is about earn it, work for it, strive for it, aim for perfection for it. And yet this book, this Lord Jesus, is all about grace. Wonderful grace that gives what we don't deserve. We don't deserve it, do we? It's only by grace that we can enter. It's only by grace that we can stand. It's not by our human endeavor. It's by the blood of the Lamb. Two of my colleagues that I work with, one goes across the road there. If I speak to him on a Monday, I say, what do you do over the weekend? He said, I was on the doors with my watchtower. And he does. He's out every weekend, Saturday and Sunday, with Watchtower magazines, hoping to earn his salvation. I work with a lovely girl who's a Muslim. She's fantastic at her job. But her whole life, in a sense, is observing food laws, observing special observances, hoping to earn a way to God. But lest you think that's just something that's out there, nothing to do with us. I spoke to someone last week who'd been coming to an evangelical church for year after year after year. Said, what is a Christian? Came up in conversation. He said, coming to church and helping out around the place. No real clarity of what the Bible says a Christian is. It's partly right, isn't it? Coming to church is important. Helping out around the place is important. That's not what makes us a Christian. It's only by grace that we can enter. The grace of God, which has brought salvation, says Paul, writing to Titus. And we can see the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus. And because Jesus has come into the world, and because the Word has become flesh, and we've seen the grace of God in Christ, he's demonstrated his vulnerability. He's experienced the kind of things that you and I have experienced. I don't know what you're going through at the present time. But we all go through loneliness at times, don't we? Some of us feel betrayal at times. Some of us can feel anxiety. Some of us feel anger. Some of us feel grief. and we'll all face death. But Jesus came into the world, and such was his grace and compassion. All of those things that we face, Christ has faced. And in the words of the song, for the joys and for the sorrows, the best and the worst of times, for this moment and for tomorrow, and for all that lies behind, for this we have Jesus, the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we've beheld his glory. I want to suggest to you at this time of the year, that is really good news. And I want us all to really appreciate and understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ.